Going to be reading from John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. John 3, 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who has created all things. And although we, the human beings, the sons of Adam and Eve, have destroyed by sin what you've created, much of it we have harmed it, you made a way, you had a plan that you were going to send your Son, your only Son, to save us from our sin. We pray, Father, this day as we look at this very, very familiar portion of Scripture, that you help us to see it maybe as if we had never seen it before. Help us again to wonder at what you planned from the beginning and to thank you and glorify you for it. And if anyone here be here and not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray for each one of us that you'd help us to once again enter into the wonder of what you've done. Pray that you would help us do that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we pray together and as we read your word together and preach it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that some of the hardest sermons to preach, and I've found that over the years as I've preached, that the hardest sermons to preach are on familiar passages. That means my task today is very hard. This is a passage that many people know who have never read the Bible. People who have never even opened the Bible can quote this passage, because they like it so much, because they read it and they don't really understand what it says. But it tells us that what God did for us is amazing. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, I think it was the first verse I ever memorized as a little kid. I don't remember why I memorized it. Maybe I just memorized it because I liked it. Or maybe I memorized it because I was promised something in exchange for it. But anyhow, it was one of the first ones I ever memorized. But thus far in our study of John 3, we've done several weeks now where we've looked at this conversation going on between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to him by night because he was a well-known teacher of the Word of God, because he was a Pharisee, because as a man of great influence, he was probably a man who had influence not only with the Jews, but also with Romans, because he had a Greek name, which sometimes indicates that. Probably was a wealthy man, a man of great influence. And so he came at night so nobody would see him coming. And he greets the Lord Jesus, says, you're the teacher sent from God. We know that because no one could do these things unless God sent him, those miracles. And then Jesus immediately speaks to the need of his heart, you need to be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again if you're going to even see the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on a little bit later as Nicodemus immediately responds to that. How can a person be born again and enter a second time to his mother's womb? And he's kind of making fun of it in a way. Jesus said, no, you must be born again. Then he describes it as second birth, not normal physical birth, but spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit of Spirit, do not be surprised. They say, you must be born again. Then he talks about how this birth is shown through what the Spirit of God does in our life, and he does that by using the same word, the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. And he said, the wind blows where it wants to blow, and you can't see it or you can't hear it. You can't see it, but you can hear it, and you can see the results of that wind. And he's kind of saying the same thing's going to happen when the Spirit of God comes into your life, when you're born again. He's going to change you. He's going to make you different than you were before. Something wonderful is going to happen. And then he, as Nicodemus again wonders about what's going on, then Jesus said, it's just like when Moses raised the serpent in the desert, in the wilderness, you know, which Moses did. We looked at that last time. And the people just had to look on this serpent with faith to believe and believe, and they were spared from dying, even though they richly deserved the judgment of the serpents. And just like we richly deserve the judgment of God on our sin, God has made a way. And he's going to do it by lifting up his son. That's the wonderful part. So that's where we were last time, talking about that. And now we're going to look at this very, very familiar verse. We're going to see it in two parts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I was thinking how you could translate that, because that's in the subjunctive, which means it's a possibility. And you can translate it should not perish, or you could translate may not perish, which is probably what he's saying. If you fulfill the condition, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're going to see it in two parts. God loved the world first, and then we're going to talk about that he gave his only begotten son. Be shocked, because you probably will be when we talk about this. I was thinking about, I'm going to say this in the beginning so you understand that we may have to look at this a little deeper than we usually do. But there was a very famous man who I love very dearly. His name is Don. He's got a good first name. D.A. Carson. The D is Don. D.A. Carson wrote a book, little book, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Now, we don't always think that way. We think, oh, well, that's not hard. God should love us. We're pretty good people, aren't we? But see, that's just the opposite of what he's saying in this verse, even though we get it wrong. So he says, well, God so loved the world. Why did he love us? There's no reason in the world why he should love us. This is when we frequently get into trouble because we love that little bumper sticker. It runs around all over the place. Smile, God loves you. Well, we like it because we like to think we have something in us that makes us lovable to God, that God should love us because we're pretty good, way underneath. We're pretty good people. I remember another very famous, I won't give his name, very famous preacher who's still alive today, has quite a following. Good man. I'm not picking on him because he's not a good man. But he made this statement, which is absolutely wrong. He said, well, you know, you got to understand you're worth something because God loves you. There must have been something in you that's worth loving. Well, that's absolutely opposite of the message of the Bible. Do you know that? The Bible says that God loves you in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. There's nothing in me, there's nothing in you, even though we think we're pretty good people, for God to love. God chose to love us. God set his mind on us to love us before we had anything in us that would make us lovable to God. Let me give you just one illustration of that. I'm already way ahead of my notes. In Romans chapter, well, let me give you one. We're going to come to it in John 3. We'll do it twice. But in John 3:36, a verse that is just 20 verses away from John 3:16 says this, that those that believe on, what is it? I can't quote it. I'll quote it later. We'll come to it later. But it talks about, it warns us about this idea that somehow there's something in us that God loves. Romans 5, 7 through 8 is the Apostle Paul. Different writer, but same book, the Bible. Inspired by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he wrote, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, or for perhaps, these things keep popping up. They never do it when I'm working on my computer at home. Only do it when I'm preaching. Anyway, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, there's two possibilities. He says, you know, people would die for good people. People would die for people they think are righteous. For a good man, someone would, well, in the first one, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, one would even die. But in contrast to that, but God loved us even when we weren't lovable, we were not righteous, there's nothing good about us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's quite a statement. Do you know what that says? That says we were worthless. There was nothing in us that God could possibly love because God hates sin. and yet he loved us. That's an amazing, amazing thing. We were nowhere near righteous or good when Christ died for us. That's why the very next verse is one we like to quote when we present the gospel. But God commended his love toward us, proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, boy, we need to feel the weight of that phrase. While we were yet in that condition, where God couldn't possibly love us because nature, God loved us anyway. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the evidence of his love. So great love. He did not love us because we deserved it in any way, or we deserved in any way to be loved. He loved us because even when we didn't. So why did he love us? Well, he loved us because he decided he was going to love us. I think one of the most interesting passages, I love Deuteronomy, and I especially love Deuteronomy 7, because in Deuteronomy 7, you find this wonderful discussion where God is talking to the Jews, and he says, you know, when you get into the land, you have all the blessings of God, don't pat yourself on the back and say, oh, it's because we're so good that God did this toward us, so that we have some reason why God loved us. He said, don't you even think that. That's not true. Deuteronomy 7, this is Moses being the voice of God. For you are a holy people to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You almost see them marching around with signs. Aren't we great? Aren't we great? Look, we're God's people. In fact, the Jews actually thought that at one point. I'll go along the line, one more than one point. They thought that was exactly what they were. God loved them because they were special. They were special. See, the contrary to that was they weren't special. He didn't love them because they were special. They were special because he loved them. That's the point. He didn't choose you to be a people for himself. He chose you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, above all the peoples of all on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number. And a lot of things are included in that idea. Greater, wonderfuler, great, have some special goodness to you that he loved than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Man, do I like that. You know why God loved them? Because he chose to love them. You know why God loves you? Because he chose to love you. He decided he was going to love you. That's special. Because see, if he's decided he's going to love you, then you know he's going to always love you because he decided to love you in spite of the fact that you're that dirty, rotten sinner we just read about in Romans chapter 7. You need to understand that if you're going to really understand the love of God. And if you really want security in your relationship with God, it's a wonderful thing when you get saved because that God has chosen to love me. If you knew me, you know what an incredible statement that is. God loves us. That's almost unbelievable. I have a real hard time believing that. Do you? That God can love someone like me, someone like you. He loved us because it is in his nature to love us. He didn't love us because it's in our nature to be loved. He loved us because it's in his nature to love us. He loved us, saved us, and made us his people simply because he decided to love us. I use this passage a lot of time when I'm talking to people who are getting married. I said, do you know what you got to do when you get married, when you decide to marry this person, is you decide to love them. And you need to love them in every kind of situation. I remember when we got married, right on this spot, right here in this church, 46 years ago. 46, almost 46 and a half, going toward 47. We were standing right here, and we pledged to each other, and this is vow, you know. Do you take this person for in sickness and in health for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer? I can tell you how that happened with us. She took me in health, and then I became sick. She took me for better and for worse. I got the better, she got the worse. You know, she loves me. Why? Because she decided to do that. Sometimes I think there's not much in me that's lovable. but she loves me, and I'm very thankful for that. And God does that too. That's the reason marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us. When you go to get married, you've got to decide to love that person no matter what. And that's exactly the situation here. God decided to marry, to love them. He calls them his wife, you know, so he did decide to marry them, that he was going to take care of them, that he was going to love them, no matter what kind of jerks they were. And boy, if you knew what the Jews did to God, you realize what kind of jerks they were. They were not good people, but God loved them anyway, and he loves us. And frequently we fall in that category, far more than I want to. But we'll never fully understand, we'll never fully appreciate the love of God until we realize how unlovable we are. That's why it's a difficult doctrine of the love of God. It's not natural. It isn't. It's supernatural. God has to do it. God so loved the world, and then he proved it love by giving his own beloved son. In John 3:36, this is a verse I was going to quote before. This is 20 verses later in the same chapter. Notice the difference here, because we get this, we go through this saying, well, God loves everybody all the same. Well, he doesn't. If you're a child of his, once you become a child of his, you have a special relationship with God. I can show you that a couple of places in the Bible. One is in Hebrews chapter 12, which you may not like, because that talks about our special relationship with God is if we are a son of God, a child of God, whom he loves, he chastens. Every son whom he receives. If you have not been received chastening, then you're not a son. Amen. You don't have that special relationship with God. But look at this statement. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't love in a general way every person he's ever created. He does. But there's a difference. And this is where he points that out in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. There is a doctrinal word. It's in the Bible. It's not one that we made up to say something the Bible doesn't say. It is the word propitiation. Propitiation means two things. It means God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And that our sin has been, big word, expiated. That means it's been forgiven, wiped away, paid for, taken care of. Two things to that word. There are some people who say, well, there's not two things to that word. There's only one, the expiation. Because, see, God isn't really angry with you. God loves everyone. Funny, they don't read their Bible, huh? This verse says he's angry with some people who don't know him. He says the wrath of God abides on them. And if they don't come to the place of putting their faith in Jesus Christ and being saved, someday that wrath's going to fall on them. I want you to get that. Feel the weight of that. God's angry and his anger is going to fall. I don't want God ever angry with me. Do you? I remember reading back when I was working on my PhD and I was reading about this one sermon that Gilbert Tennant preached. And it was almost like Sinners in the Hands of the Aim of God. I can't think what it's called on. But he was in this sermon, he talks about the fact that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then every attribute of God ultimately will be against you if you don't know him before you get saved, before your end of your life. You don't want God to be angry at you. We don't think it that way. We think, oh, God's this big old warm teddy bear upstairs. No, he's not. I was just reading Chronicles of Narnia. I haven't done that in years. And you know, Chronicles of Narnia is kind of a what's the word?
Allegory.
An allegory, thank you. And in this allegory, there's an animal that plays Jesus Christ. His name is Aslan. He's a lion. And when they discuss this lion, the people, the animals of Narnia can talk. And so when these animals are telling, you know, the four children about this lion, Aslan, they said, well, is he tame? And he said, no, he is not tame. See, that's what we forget. God is not tame. Christ is not tame. But he loves us. And he's gracious and he's righteous and all those things. But he's not tame. Do you know that? God is not tame. We get this idea that God's our big old teddy bear. He's not. But God loves us with a love that we will never, ever figure out. And a love that will lead us sometimes to be chastened by him. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Every son he receives. Everyone. And if you're not chastened, you better check whether you're saved. That's what he says in Hebrews 12. So it is something to be aware of. And God is angry at sin. Don't let anybody fool you. Now, does he love sinners? He loves sinners. But he's still angry at their sin. So that's an important thing. Where am I now? I think I already said all that. Second part. For God so loved the world so that he gave his only begotten son. This is one of those that's of purpose. God did not just love us. He did something about our condition. You realize before you come to God, you have no hope. Before you come to Christ, you have nothing. You are in the other part, the other half of John 3:36. The wrath of God's abiding on you. And then he says, if we believe in him, this is why he can do it. He did something about our terrible condition. He gave his only begotten son. He gave him to die, to make restitution for our sin, to pay for our sin. He gave him to be the righteousness, to bear the righteous wrath of God poured out on him because of our sin. And he gave him to carry our sins away. Even though that's not exactly stated in this verse, that's there. Do you remember the Day of Atonement and there were two goats? There was the scapegoat and the other goat. And one goat was offered for our sin. The other one, the priest would confess their sins over the goat and they would take him far away to a faraway place because he was taking their sins away. Jesus did that for us. Not only did he die for our sins, he took our sins away. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, our sins have been taken from us. To understand what that meant, the giving of his son, I think you got to go to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It involved a lot of things. One, it involved his condescension. Lest his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, didn't consider it something he had to hold on at all costs, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That word is just one word, kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that's a slave, the doulos, and coming in the likeness of men and being found as a man, in appearance as a man or in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Worst death ever devised by man. He loved us enough to become a human being like us. What does that mean? You can only do this in illustration. But what if your favorite child came to you one day and said, you know, God's called me to be a missionary. And you say, well, that's wonderful. Say, well, God's called me to be a missionary to lepers. Hansen's disease, which, by the way, we have pretty much defeated. But just think about this if you were back in the time of Christ. To be a leper, I'm going to live with them, and I'm going to live in their poverty. I will wrap myself in their rags, their dirty, pussy rags, and live with lice and vermin. I am going to endure their rejection so that I might do God's will. And you say, oh, wait. If you were this child's father or mother, you'd probably say, like I've heard a lot of parents say when their kids said they're going to go in the ministry, or they're going to be a missionary or something. Say, well, surely you do something else to please God. Well, not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be a missionary. Not everybody's called to go to lepers. Not everybody's called to be eaten by headhunters, you know, by cannibals. Not everybody's called to do that. That's true. But if your favorite child suddenly said that to you, what would you say? Well, this is nothing. You know, this is just awful. How in the world could you do that? Yet this is nothing compared to what Jesus did for us. And that is amazing, what the Father did for us and what Jesus did for us. In obedience to his Heavenly Father, Jesus emptied himself of his glory, which he had before the world began. Now, I can only say that because the Bible says that in John 17, verse 5. Jesus said to the Father in prayer, restore to me the glory. I want him to see the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. See, that's the problem with all this. We don't have any idea because we were never God. We were never equal to God. We don't know what it was to empty ourselves of the independent use of our life. He did not empty himself of being God. You can't quit being God. We need to tell some theologians that to write on these verses, because it doesn't ever say emptying himself of being God. But it talks about his incarnation, which again we can't understand. All of man, all of God, yet without sin. The Bible does say that. That's an amazing thing. But that's what he did, and he did it because we needed to have it done if we might be saved. Not only did the Lord Jesus become a man and live among us, he endured the hatred, hatred of humankind harbors against God, and you see that in the rejection he went through. Came to be rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 says. You remember this section from the prologue, John chapter 1? I hope you do. It's several verses. It's 10 and 11. It talks about why Jesus came and what happened. The Bible says the Lord Jesus, that's a he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's the Gentiles. He came into his own, that's the Jews, and his own did not receive him. I'm sure glad that's not the end of it. But that's John 1, 10 and 11. Because 12 says, and as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name were born, not by the will of man, not by blood, not by anything else, but by of God. God did that for us. Our Lord endured the rejection of the world around him. The Gentiles, they should have known because of general revelation, they didn't know. The Jews that should have known because God prepared them uniquely in the Old Testament, talked about it over and over again, but they didn't, they rejected him. And yet there's another step that we find out later. Not only is he rejected by man, but because he's rejected by man, because of our sin, he was rejected by his Father. Do you remember that? When he went to the cross, it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli. Now, I don't know if this is pronounced right. Because somebody said, well, you can read some Hebrew. I can read a little bit of Hebrew. But this is all your make. And that's not Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or lama sabachthani, however you pronounce that, which means, I can read this because John or Matthew translates it for it. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why God forsook him? Because our sin was upon him. And God can't bear to look upon sin. So what was it like for the Son of God, who was God in the flesh, to bear our sin? Man, I wish I knew. But I can't tell you because I don't. But God rejected his Son, his only Son whom he loved. The only time ever that God did that, God the Father did that. Why did he do that? Because he bore our sin. He came and willingly endured the rejection and then died for us because of what it says in our verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All this was done so that some might believe. Some might be saved, some may believe in him, receive him, and be saved to spend eternity with him. For God so loved the world. I keep wanting to say this verse because it's such a wonderful verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him, I want to translate it differently, may not perish, but have eternal life. Gary can talk to me later if I somehow don't understand the subjunctive, but I think I do. What then is necessary if we are to receive this wonderful gift of eternal life? Our Lord Jesus Christ said it succinctly in this verse, that whosoever may believe into him. I had a discussion with Holly still prints up my notes for me. And she said, you have into. That's because that's in the verse, ace. Into is ace. You know, there's two ways it's stated in the New Testament. It's hidden from us because we always do it. Believes in him. In is being inside the circle. We are in Christ once we're saved. But into is moving into the circle. Believing into him, or believing, the other way it's said, is upon him. So in other words, there's a commitment to Christ, there's a commitment to this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever believes into him should not, may not perish, but have eternal life. Remember what we read in the end of John 2. Remember there was those guys that because of all the things Jesus in Jerusalem, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in man. See, they had faith, but they had faulty faith. I point that out because I think that's the introduction to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Christ having faith in the Old Testament as he understood it, but it was faulty faith. He didn't really understand it. He had to put his faith in Christ. What is saving faith? Historically, theologically, it has been defined three ways. Saving faith has three parts. One, knowing the facts. You know that Jesus came, that he was God in human flesh, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. So we need to know those facts. You need that story, that truth, reality. Second, the assent to the facts. That means you just believe them. Assent means believe. You believe those facts. Not only do you hear it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus came from heaven, became a man, dwelt among us, lived a righteous life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave, ascended to the Father. Those are the facts. Do you believe them? You need to believe those facts. And then there needs to be a commitment. You need to commit. True saving faith commits itself to the Savior, to the fact. Remember the principle of the chair. I've talked about this a lot, but I'm always thankful to whoever came up with that one. Because the chair is wonderful. You can believe all that stuff. You know, I can look at a chair, if I had one here, and say, well, you know, I look at that chair, it looks like it's really built well. I've built chairs, so I know a little bit of evaluating them. And it looks like it's well, and it will hold up my weight, and then I go sit over there. What I believe about that chair has done little to change my life, if anything, because it's just been theoretic knowledge. But if you commit yourself to the chair, to what you believe, that's the kind of thing that you have to have in faith. You have to believe, and you've got to believe in Christ, and you've got to commit yourself to him. Whosoever believes into him, believes upon him, puts their commitment in him. Now, it doesn't mean a work salvation, but it does mean you understand those things. I don't know if I put my favorite verse in here. I'm going to talk about Charles Spurgeon. So let me tell you my favorite verse for doing this when I present the gospel. I just come to Romans 10, 9 and 10. Why can't I start that? Can you start that for me? Romans 10, 9 and 10. How does it start? If we confess with our heart and mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth man confesses, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me go back to the first part of that. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, it means you know he's God, you know what he said is true, he is who he is, the Lord of all the ages. You confess that with your mouth. You believe in your heart. God have raised him from the dead. What does it mean to believe in your heart? Do you know your heart is you? We always think of the heart. That's what I have heart trouble with. My little pumper in there doesn't always work the way it should. But you know, if your real heart is you, it's not that muscle, it's you. It's the real you. So you have to believe in the real you that God has raised him from the dead. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's where we try to illustrate with commitment. You sit in a chair. I believe that Christ will hold me up for all eternity. How do I know that? Well, I sat in a chair. If he drops me, I'm done. But he will never drop me. Save me for all eternity. He will do that for you too if you haven't been to saved. But that's the part of believing with your heart. That's what we're talking about. That's talking about the third part of the three parts of saving faith. See, the problem with those guys in John 2 was they didn't have all three. Oh, they saw his works. They saw part of the facts, but they didn't understand the whole story, I don't think. And they didn't really believe into him. They didn't really have an understanding. They just understood this guy could do a lot of stuff. He did a lot of miracles. Boy, he's somebody. But they didn't believe who he was. Even Nicodemus saw that. Remember that? First words he said to him, "We know you're a teacher sent from God, because if you weren't a teacher sent from God, you couldn't do these things." What things? The things he saw him do. So I think Nicodemus was the person, one of those people that had faulty faith. What I'm saying is you can't have faulty faith, you need real faith. So I'm going to quote for you Charles Spurgeon. Puts things a lot better than any of us ever do. But Charles Spurgeon said, "One thing more is needful, and that is personal trust. First comes assent, that's saying, yes, I know that, I believe it, to the truth. Then acceptance of that truth for yourself. That's the commitment. And then a simple trust, trusting of yourself wholly to Christ as a substitute. The essence of faith is trust, reliance, and dependence." Now, he said a little different than I did. He said a whole lot better than I did, too. If you ever just read it yourself, you won't get all the stuttering going on here that I do. But the question is, have you done that? Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you today? Why should I? Because God so loved the world, that included you, that he gave his only begotten Son. What else could he give? Could have given the Holy Spirit, I guess, but that wasn't his plan. He gave his Son, his only Son. God dwells in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In God's plan, God the Son was fully God, became man, dwelt among us, died on a cross, took the wrath for our sin. He made him to be sin for us that you knew no sin, that we might be called, made the sons of God through him, might become the sons of God through him. So the question that comes out is, will you do that today if you haven't? If you have already done that, man, you should leave this place rejoicing. What a wonderful truth it is. It is, as a terrible person that I am, God loved me, chose to love me in spite of who I am. You might be here and say, "Well, God can't love me. I'm a terrible person. Join the club. When I was yet a sinner, still a sinner, Christ died for me." What a wonderful, wonderful love that is. One I cannot begin to comprehend. I don't think I'll ever comprehend it until I get to heaven. Hopefully I'll understand a little more of it there. But here's a question that I think this asks, and that's why we're going to sing this song. Why should he love me so? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love. A love we can't begin to understand or wrap our heads around, but a love that far exceeds any love we ever had. A love that did not center in who we are, but centered in who you are. I thank you for that. Ask that you'd help us, if we have never understood this before, to understand it today. May the Spirit of God teach us what we need to hear. And if we have understood it, help us to rejoice in it, understand the wonder of it for what you did for us, and then may it change us as we serve you the rest of our days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.